One of the things that Easter teaches us is that the meaning of life is found in relationships. You know, our relationships with our parents, our spouses, our children, our colleagues, our classmates, our friends, those are really the most important, and also our relationship, or maybe not our, whatever the state of our relationship with God, all of those relationships define who we are, and they shape our lives. And today I want to talk about the most important relationship that we could ever have, which is a relationship with God, and there's no better day to talk about that than Easter. Now, we can learn many things about Jesus by reading in different parts of the Bible, but this Easter weekend teaches us the very most important things that we could ever know about him. Last week, I preached about the death of the Son of God, and we looked at the fact that Jesus himself claimed, and God the Father also bore witness, and even as he was dying, a Roman soldier testified that Jesus, those three, the Son, the Father, and the soldier, all testified in different ways in Mark's gospel that Jesus was dying as the Son of God. And what I said about that was that the fact that it's the Son of God who dies tells us two vital truths that are life-shaping, that can help us structure and live in and enjoy a relationship with God. The first thing the death of the Son of God tells us is that our sins are more defiling and offensive and polluting and evil than we could ever imagine. Because the Son of God had to die on a brutal cross so that those sins could be paid for. And then, following immediately on the heels of that first somewhat bad news observation, is the amazingly good news that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was willing to go to the cross to die for us. So on the one hand, our sin is more offensive than we dare to admit. But on the other hand, the love of God is more amazing and more rich than we could ever dare to dream. When Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't gather large crowds. He didn't go to Jerusalem and to the temple anymore. He went one by one to the individuals who'd followed him before his death and resurrection. He went to them personally. He's interested in relationships. He's interested in you. Our soloist, did she just sing, "I know that a Redeemer lives"? She did not. She sang, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Because the Christian God is a God of relationships, and what Christianity is about relationships with the living God. The scriptures that we're looking at this morning will help us understand Easter. They show us Jesus' encounters with a few individuals, and as we look at him dealing individually with those three, we get a sense of what he wants to do with us. So let's stand out of respect for God's word, turn to John 20, if you've got your Bible, but if not, turn in your bulletin to the scripture insert there. John 20. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Moving to 1 Corinthians 15:20-23. Paul writes, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, The resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Finally, John 21. One of my favorite stories in all the Bible. This is after the resurrection. Jesus goes to Galilee and the disciples are out fishing and they haven't caught anything. And he makes a little fish barbecue. He tells them how to get their fish. They come in and he has breakfast with his boys. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you," Jesus said. "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." We'll stop there. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful this morning that you're a God of life and joy and resurrection. We're thankful that in the midst of history, you've sent a messenger, that your Son Jesus has come. He's died for our sin, and he's raised for you to demonstrate that he was, in fact, who he claimed to be. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work among us. We think of the verse that says, "The grass perishes and the flower fails, but the word of our God will stand forever." Come now, Lord, we pray that you would apply your word to us by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Before we turn in just a minute to Jesus' interaction with Peter and John and Thomas and with Paul, we're going to look, briefly about history and science. History studies things that happen once, things that are not repeatable. If you want to study World War II, or the first landing on the moon, or the presidential election contest between Al Gore and George W. Bush, you cannot repeat those events. History pursues a variety of methods to get more information about something that has already happened, and that even if it were to happen again in a similar way, it can never be exactly the same event just because it's later and there are going to be different factors involved. History operates by analogy. If you know something about the Battle of Hastings in 1066, you can know a little bit about another cross-channel armada. You can know a little bit about D-Day because both of them were invasions across the English Channel. History operates by analogy. If this thing happened, then we can learn something more about this other thing that's like it. Bush appointed one Supreme Court justice. Obama appointed another. By the analogy of one, we learn something, a little, about the other. One historical event may shed light on another by analogy. Here's the problem with the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus only has analogies in the literature that we have of the Hebrew people. The Hebrew Bible is the only place that we have any knowledge of things that are like the resurrection of Jesus. So the only place that we can go is to those documents and to the New Testament. Science now studies repeatable experiments. It is true, or is it true, that if you want to know what's in a water molecule, is it true that there are two of hydrogen, one of oxygen plus energy, and then you get a molecule of water? Well, if you do an experiment, you can find out. Some scientists insist on a view of science that is anti-supernaturalist, that rules God out right at the start. Of course, many great scientists, both in history and today, don't accept that view. We think of, for example, Einstein, or Gregor Mendel, father of genetics, Isaac Newton, or Francis Collins, the former head of the Genome Institute in our time. But some scientists do rule out God right at the start, so let's say a word about that. when we observe the very repeatable event of the death of a human body, we know what's happened with the death of human bodies in the past, and we've seen that so many times that we have a sense of what is likely to happen in the future. There's a view of science and a way of knowing, what is technically called epistemology, that denies the possibility that God can intervene in our world. And that view of science is going to have great trouble with the resurrection of Jesus, because God has not offered to do it twice. The resurrection of Jesus is about a God of truth and justice, a God who comes into our world. He comes to die and to rise, and he comes to do it once on his terms. But his coming forces us beyond our previous ways of knowing. In the same way that historically this is a one-time event, and scientifically it's a one-time event, epistemologically it's also a one-time event. What I mean to say is there really aren't good historical analogies for the resurrection of Jesus, and there really aren't good scientific analogies for the resurrection of Jesus, because this is a oncer. This is God saying, stand back and watch, because I'm going to show you in my death and my resurrection who I am. His coming forces us into a whole new way of our history can't really get at it, and our science can't really get at it, and our epistemology, therefore, can't really get at it. And we have to build our history and our science and our epistemology around it. Because the Creator God, the Christian claim is, the Creator God is coming into history and saying, I'm going to show you who I am. And if you want to do history well, if you want to do science well, if you want to do thinking well, get with me and learn about my coming into your world. Now, here's what we have to say right at the start. History and science in this particular arena can bring us what from Israel's history we might call to the edge of the Red Sea. Many of you remember that story. When Israel got out of Egypt, Pharaoh finally said after the 10th plague, you know, go, leave my country. And so they went, and after they left, Pharaoh changed his mind and he gathered his army and he started to chase them. And the Israelites were stopped at the edge of the Red Sea. And God told Moses, put your staff on the water. And he put his staff on the water. And what the text tells us is there was a wall of water on the left and a wall of water on the right. And they're standing at the edge of this Red Sea, which is just parted. And behind them, they hear screaming. They hear chariot wheels. They hear shouts. We are coming to get you. So what are they going to do? On the one hand, they have some experience with that army behind them. They know about the forces of tyranny and death and slavery. But they don't know much about walking through oceans. And so if they're going to get anywhere, they have to operate, they have to trust God. They have to believe that there's a God who can do new things. History and science can clear away the rubbish that will confuse our understanding. Good history will support the New Testament documents. One of the books that I was looking at this week is a New Testament scholar's book, The Resurrection of the Son of God. I actually picked that title accidentally, and then after I picked up the book, because I preached last week about the death of the Son of God, so it was natural for me to say The Resurrection of the Son of God this week. But then I pulled my NT right off the shelf. It's 800 pages. I thought, oh, there's the title, The Resurrection of the Son of God. So for all of you both of you out there who knew about that, it was an accident. All right, so N.T. Wright spent 800 pages talking, exhaustively studying the history of all of the critiques of the New Testament accounts, all of the reasons why people said maybe people gave Jesus some kind of alcohol and he was drunk and he didn't really die. But the problem with that is the Roman army was very good at killing people. They knew how to do that. And some sort of hungover, beaten up Jesus showing up to his disciples would never have persuaded them that he had risen from the dead. And he goes through 800 pages worth of careful scholarship arguing for why we really can trust the New Testament documents. Very few people read all of those 800 pages. I read an interview a while ago of Tim Keller. He said when he had thyroid cancer, He was recovering, and he was thinking a lot about life and death. So he read all 800 pages, including the indexes. But most of us don't. But here's the point. Good history will clarify for us all that we really can trust these New Testament documents. But they only were going to take us, that good history is only going to take us to the edge of the Red Sea. Then, if we're going to know Jesus, we're going to have a relationship with God, we're going to have to step out beyond where we've been before. So it is with Easter and these three followers. So let's take a moment and look at Thomas, Paul, and Peter. First, Thomas. What we learn from Thomas is, if I'm going to think God's way, if I'm going to think correctly, I have to believe God. My knowing must include believing. And my knowing must include believing in the living God. Now, Blaise Pascal, great mathematician, and Isaac Newton, great scientist, that's the way they did their science. But also, we too, to know God, we must believe him. Thomas, like a good historian, he wants to see and he wants to touch. And Jesus presents himself to Thomas's sight and says, "See my hands, see my side, touch me and believe." And because of all that had happened before, and because of all the week that Thomas has been hearing his other friend disciples telling him that Jesus has been risen from the dead, and remembering Jesus predicting of that, and they were all trying to think, what in the world could this mean? And Thomas got it that Easter morning, and he said, "My Lord and my God." He crosses the Red Sea. He takes the data that he's gotten from his senses, and he puts it together what he's heard about God, and all of a sudden, he moves into a new life of freedom and relationship with God. Once you grasp the resurrection, you see that Israel's history is filled with partial and preparatory analogies. There's really no full analogy for the resurrection because God only died and rose once. But you see little glimpses here and there throughout the Old Testament of God saying, "Get ready, I'm showing you a little taste, and here's another one, here's a bigger one, get ready because I'm going to do something." And then he does it. Not only that, but in order for us to understand Easter, we need to see it as a new creation. And we're going to talk about that more in a minute with Paul. But first, even with Thomas, in order for him to understand Jesus, understand God, he has to be open to being involved in the work of God in his world. He's going to have to go out and be an apostle and tell people about this Jesus who's risen. That's why Jesus is appearing to him and sort of recommissioning him for his work for him. The work of the new creation, the work of believers is done, our knowing is done, in whatever field we work, our knowing has to be a knowing that knows the data of our field, but knows God and brings God into our field. Friday evening, I was having dinner with a surgeon who's been visiting our church recently. And during the dinner, he took a call on his cell phone. And he was informed that a kidney was on its way by jet to Newark and was going to be transplanted. The next morning, he would need to go into Robert Wood and install that kidney. But between when he and we were having dinner on Friday night, it was going to land in Newark and go to a lab and be cared for and analyzed and prepared. And then the next morning, that kidney was going to be put inside a real person. Here's the point. For us to know well, we need to know the data of our field. But in order to do good medicine or good science of any kind, we need also to know the living God who made us. One of my good friends in Chicago is an ear, nose, throat specialist. And he taught at Northwestern Medical School, and he... Mrs. Kraft, some of you have heard of Kraft Foods. Mrs. Kraft was one of his patients. And one day he said to me, "Every time I go into surgery, I say to my patients, would it be all right if I pray for you? Would it be all right if I pray that God would guide my hands and guide my eyes so that I do this surgery well?" And he said, "You know, Harry, they very rarely turn me down." But here's the point. Christian knowing involves the data of our field, but more. and we learn something about the history of God's dealings in the world, and we learn something about what it means to know by studying Thomas. Thomas was able to get the empirical data of Jesus' hands and Jesus' side, but he had also to do more. He had also to come to confess who Jesus really is, and then he was able to move forward into the life that God had for him. So far, we've said that to know Jesus, I must believe and trust God. Secondly, to know Jesus, I must also be aware that hope is reasonable. Hope is reasonable. See, many Jews in Jesus' day believed in a resurrection. That was part of the Hebrew Bible. In Daniel 12, it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And what the Hebrew Bible teaches is there will be an eventual resurrection and many will rise at the last day. But here's what they didn't get and what didn't make sense and what the Jewish people of Jesus' day had so much trouble understanding is we get a general resurrection of a lot of people at the end of history, but some sort of blip popping up in the middle of history, we don't get that. Who is he to resurrect before everybody does? It's not at the end of history and a lot of people. It's in the middle of history and just one. And that doesn't seem to make sense to us. Paul, in fact, is one of the doubters of that. And then Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road and Paul was converted when Jesus physically confronted him. And after he met Christ on the Damascus Road, he said the words that we read a few minutes ago. He said, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And he keeps using that term again and again in the passage that we read. Christ was the first fruits. And what first fruits means is when a harvest is coming in, the very first ears of corn or stalks of wheat or apples, the very first fruits from the tree or the stalk, they're usually the best. And when those first fruits come, they're a guarantee of a lot more coming. And so Paul says, I get it. What Jesus is the first fruits. He's the one in the middle of history who's the guarantee that there's a lot more coming later. And that was why he was willing to be beaten and persecuted and jailed and to endure a lot of suffering. Because he said, look, I know because he stood on the road and talked to me after he rose from the dead. And then he appeared to me on the road and I know he rose. And so I also know as I trust and follow, I will rise. And he had a living hope. When I came to Hillsboro, I was here for maybe several months, and late one night, about 2 a.m, I got a call from the police department saying, whenever there's a fatality, we like to have a pastor go with the police that go to the family's home. And so there's actually an award at this high school named for a senior in high school from 2001 who had a traffic accident and was killed here, I think, in 2001. Mostly it's people who are older, who are familiar with death. My wife has a sister who had cancer and then went into remission, and now it's back. And many of you older folks in this room have had people that you know and love who are not here today. But even for those of you who are young, death happens to us all. There's an award in this high school named for a guy who never graduated. And in the face of a world of death, the fact that we can know that there is a hope, not based on wishful thinking or wish projection, but because God has done something in history that we can read about and know about and see the effects of in history, and we can have confidence, as our sister sang, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I also know that I will as well, and my loved ones will who knew him. They will rise as well. Knowing requires that I believe, and knowing teaches me to hope. And finally, best of all, knowing Jesus, I need to love. Now, you all know this, many of you know the story about Peter. Peter really did badly by Jesus. He was boastful. Jesus warned him. He said, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you, Simon, and Simon, you're going to deny me 3 times tonight. He said, no, even if all the others turn away, I won't. And then 3 times, specifically, people said, weren't you with him? Didn't you know him? Weren't you with the Galilean? Said, no, no. And then and the third time he invoked curses and bad words down upon himself. And so I never knew the man. So Jesus doesn't say, you know, Peter, it's not that you need to believe. And it's not that you need to hope. But what I want to talk to you about is love. Do you remember me, Peter? Do you remember being with me before I died? Do you remember how we did these things together? How do you remember the things I taught you and the things that you did and the power of the Holy Spirit? Peter, do you remember that? And do you love me? And this third encounter teaches us you cannot really know. You're not equipped to function wisely in this world with your mind. You might say that our brains are computers made of meat. They are limited. And they are energized. And they are activated. And they are made complete when they are driven also by love. Wittgenstein, the famous philosopher, said, it's love that believes the resurrection. Simon, said Jesus, do you love me? See, there's a whole world of renewal in that question, isn't there? Because Jesus had been denied by Peter, and so Jesus wants to know, do you love me? Are you willing to reaffirm the relationship that we once had? And in order for Peter to be remade and recommissioned and to get whole again, he had to deal with the question, did he love his Lord? So Jesus asked him that. The resurrection is not just a very peculiar event within history, as I've said already a couple of times. It is a decisive, shaping, new creation. There's a reason that our calendars deal in terms of BC and AD. And even if people move to the common era, people get broadly that something happened in history then that changed. So there's before and after. And Christians know it full well. The world was changed. The capacity to know God is different. Before, the knowledge of God was localized in a small tribe of people. I was listening on the way to my office this morning. I was listening to the radio in my car. And there was a person talking about starting a church in southern China. And we live in a day when the knowledge of God is not confined to a small tribe of people in one little tiny part of the world. The knowledge of God is going to all nations. And more than that, there's not only the sort of breadth of the love of God, but what Jesus saying, what he said to Peter tells us is, if we're going for Peter to know Jesus correctly, for Peter to be back in the right kind of relationship with Jesus that Jesus wanted him to have, he had to re-acknowledge his love. He had to not just say, yep, I know, got it, okay, you're risen, fine, next. It had to be, yes, Jesus, I love you. And love had to be part of the knowing that God was looking for in Peter's life. Something that's fascinating is that there are lots of articles and books that are written about this, and we don't have time to talk about them all this morning. But here's a simple principle. The finest technology, the best science, the best music is all produced by people who love what they're doing. I've been reading the biography of Steve Jobs. And in the biography of Steve Jobs by Walter Isaacson, it's a fairly thick biography and fascinating anecdotes. A pastor friend of mine said, Harry, you've got to read that biography. You're not going to understand the world in which you live. Because all the years that Steve Jobs is exactly my age, and this other pastor is almost exactly my age. He said, he grew up when we grew up. They were born, and I think, isn't it the case that Jobs and Gates are the same age? I think they may be. Anyway, regardless, Steve Jobs is, he would have been 57 if he were here today. Anyway, he's exactly my age. There was a famous interview that had Gates and Jobs together. And what happened during that day, some of you know, they had quite a conflicted relationship. They did some business projects together, but they had a sort of tumultuous relationship, largely because of Steve Jobs' personality, but I'm sure Bill Gates did some things to earn it himself. In this famous interview, one of the people in the audience said, "What have you both learned to appreciate about the other?" Dead silence. And then, to his credit, Bill Gates said, "Well, I'd give a lot to have Steve's taste." And everybody laughed because Jobs had said famously 10 years earlier that his problem with Microsoft is they had absolutely no taste. That was a fairly famous quotation. So when Bill said, I'd give a lot to have Steve's taste, everybody laughed because it's a well-known comment. But Gates went on to say, "No, I'm serious." He said, "You know, Steve Jobs was a natural in terms of intuitive taste. I'd see Steve make the decision that, you know, it's hard for me to explain. The way he does things is just different. And I think it's magical. And in that case, wow." That's a pretty unusual thing to say for those two great adversaries. And Gates saying, "You know, when I see his taste, his eye for beauty, I think, wow." One of the things that's interesting about Steve Jobs is that he loved music. And if you read the biography, you'll see that, you know, Phil is probably one of the few in this room, you know, we grew up on the Beatles and Bob Dylan, and so did Steve Jobs. And when he was making his little computer in his parents' garage in Cupertino, he was listening to Bob Dylan, he was listening to Rubber Soul, and he loved it, and he loved music. As he got older, he had a fairly broad taste in music, and he asked Yo-Yo Ma, he called Yo-Yo Ma, a very famous, I believe, cellist. And so he asked Yo-Yo Ma, "Would you please play at my wedding?" But Yo-Yo Ma was doing a tour overseas and he wasn't available. And then later when Jobs got cancer, he said, "You missed my wedding, will you play my funeral?" But Steve Jobs loved music. He loved it. And it was interesting when he came out with the iPod, and he spent years with his engineers working on how to make the iPod. And then Microsoft came out with something called the Zune that was a competitor to the iPod. And after a year or two, they had about 5% market share. And this is Steve Jobs being a little bit caustic. "The older I get, the more I see how much motivations matter. The Zune was bad word. The Zune was a bad word because the people at Microsoft don't really love music or art the way we do. We won financially because we personally love music. We made the iPod for ourselves. And when you're doing something for yourself or your best friend or family, you're not going to cheese out. If you don't love something, you're not going to go the extra mile, work the extra weekend, challenge the status quo quite so much." Fascinating. Steve is saying, "The secret to my success is that I loved working on the technology that would produce the best music." Now, sadly for Steve Jobs, even though he loved beauty in music and in art and in technology and in women, he didn't quite love people very well. And all I can say is, if some of you think I'm being insulting, read Walter Isaacson's biography, because he had trouble in his relationships with people. Jesus' way of knowing and loving is something that will stretch us not only to love beauty and music, and it teaches you to love the world that God made. It teaches you to love God. It teaches you to love people. It teaches you to love science. There's a woman in this congregation who once said to me, we were talking about somebody who didn't like math, and this person is a math teacher and got a strong education in math. And she just said, I wish I could have more time with that person because God made the world through math, and I love math. But when you're a Christian, it causes you to love so much of the world. And the knowing that you do of the world is also shaped by the love that you can have for the world that God made. I mentioned a few minutes ago that the surgeon that I had supper with on Friday had talked about getting his kidney and Robert Wood. He also told me, he said, you know, we were talking about his work and transplants, and he said, a few years ago, I had an opportunity to do a transplant on a mother who had three children. Her children were 6, 8, and 10. And the transplant that I gave her enabled her to live another 4 years. So her children went to 10 and 12 and 14. And it wasn't forever, but I was able to give them that. And what I loved about that story was his compassion for people was guiding his fingers as a surgeon. That's what Jesus is about. If you're going to know him, that knowing must be shaped by faith. It must be grounded in hope, and it must be warmed by love. History and science are God's gifts. We should love history and science and music and theology and literature and the many things, the intellectual traditions of our world. But to know God, ultimately we need to remember, we learn from Easter, to know the living God, we know him by faith, through hope, and in love. And the greatest of these is love. Let's pray.